Jeremiah chapter number 32, the Bible reads in verse number 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So what the Bible means here when it says that Jerusalem is besieged is that Nebuchadnezzar has already made his way through their country. He's taking over. He's controlling everything except the city of Jerusalem itself, the walled city. They are holed up in the city. And to be under siege means that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are surrounding the city, not letting anyone go in or out. And the goal is that the people inside the city would run out of food and water and eventually have to just surrender and allow him to come in. Or he would eventually have a successful attack where he's able to get through their defenses and get over the wall or through the gates or somehow break through and defeat them. So when you're under siege in that position, obviously it's a very dire situation. The end is imminent for them, okay? Well, it also says that at this time that this chapter is being given, that Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So basically, he's not really deep in a dungeon at this point. Now, later on in the book of Jeremiah, he's going to be in deep, dark dungeons, and he's actually going to be in the bottom of an outhouse in human waste, you know, at times in the book of Jeremiah. But at this point, he's in the court of the prison, and this is sort of like a minimum security prison that he's in. So a lot of times guys today, when they're for nonviolent crimes, will go to prison, and they'll go to what's called a prison camp or, you know, a halfway house or something. Basically, that's the type of thing he's in. He's in prison, but it's not really that bad because he's just in the court of the prison. And you can see as we get into this chapter that he has a little bit of liberty. He can't go anywhere, but yet he's able to meet with friends. He's able to spend money and buy land and everything, as we just read about. So he's in the court of the prison, which is in the king of Judah's house. Why is he in prison? What was his crime that put him there? For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. So that's what Jeremiah had preached, and this has got him arrested. Zedekiah got angry that he's preaching that they're going to lose to the Babylonians, that they're going to go into captivity, and that Zedekiah the king himself is going to be taken captive. You know, there's something wrong when preaching the word of God is a crime. And, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. People should not be arrested and put in prison just for preaching the Bible or their interpretation of the Bible, even if that which they preach is false. You know, they should be allowed to preach and say whatever they want from the Word of God. In America, we supposedly have freedom of religion and freedom of speech. So that should include any kind of Bible preaching. Anybody should be able to preach their views of God and the Bible. But today, that's under attack because it's being called hate speech. And I'm actually going to do an entire sermon on this on Sunday. But hate speech is just a code word for taking away people's free speech. Because hate speech doesn't really have any definition other than speech we don't like. Because I can understand if you actually talked about hating people, which I have talked about and have preached about, and people said, that's hate speech, I'd say, okay, yeah, it's hate speech. But you can literally just say things that people don't agree with. Just if they're negative, it's hate speech. For example, I've been reported by governments for hate speech, the United Kingdom government, for saying that Muhammad was a false prophet and that he's a wicked person. That's hate speech. I also have been accused of hate speech for preaching against birth control. Now, can somebody explain to me what preaching about birth control has to do with hate. But that's what they say. That's hate speech. Even to just say, you know, and yeah, I've made some statements that were more radical, but even milder statements that I've been made, that I have made, such as just, you know, that birth control is a sin, or that we don't agree with the feminist movement, or that women should marry, bear children, and guide the house. Even that's been called hate speech. Because just anything negative that you preach and say that the powers that be don't consider politically correct, that's just classified as hate speech. Just hate speech. And somehow they think that there's a reason to limit free speech. Well, because it's hate speech. Okay. Now here's the thing. If people were only preaching things that were friendly and positive and nice, no one would ever even try to make those things illegal. No one gets upset when you say love one another and kumbaya. It's when you start saying negative things that people actually would even get offended in the first place. What I'm trying to say is this. The whole protection of freedom of speech and freedom of religion is protecting speech that's negative and unpopular. That's the only kind of speech that even needs protecting. Nobody needs to protect people when they're saying something popular and politically correct and positive. It's when you're saying something negative. You know, in the case of the founding of our country, they were saying all kinds of really negative things about the King of England, and they're saying negative things about the Parliament, and they're saying negative things about the tax collector and the governor of Massachusetts, or all these different people that they didn't like. They're criticizing them, they're criticizing religions, they're criticizing things that they don't like. And that's what was supposed to be protected by free speech, negative speech. We're supposed to be able to say things that are positive and negative. We're supposed to be able to speak our minds. But today, there is an agenda at work to quell free speech in this country and all over the world. In many countries, they've already succeeded. United Kingdom, South Africa, where they're already squashing free speech. But thank God in the United States of America, we still have it for now. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor Harrison? Now that Trump's elected, we're never going to have a problem. It was only Hillary that wanted to take away our free speech. No. Oh, really? Because I seem to remember Trump talking about these radical religious extremists and how they shouldn't have access to the internet. Yep. You remember that? And here's the thing. Yeah, today they talk about the radical Islam. Well, next it's going to be the radical Christianity, radical fundamentalist Christians. Why? Because it's hate speech. That's why. And so we need to beware of this agenda. Watch out for it. Keep your eyes open. When people start talking hate speech or exceptions to free speech, when it has to do with preaching against groups of people, you know, you need to be alert to that that's garbage, and that the person who's saying that to you has been brainwashed by this so-called hate speech agenda. You know, Jeremiah here, he's preaching a really negative sermon. You know, he's doing some hate speech by preaching about how Zedekiah is going to be taken, kidnapped to another country. So he's preaching against the leadership of the country. He's preaching against the government. He's preaching against the people, saying that they're all in sin and they're whores and whoremongers and adulterers. And this preaching ends up getting him arrested. Now, this is why most preachers won't preach the way that Jeremiah preached, is because they don't want to go to prison. But even though Jeremiah goes to prison throughout this book, God always protects him. God always takes care of him. And he ends up being blessed in his latter end. And at this time, sure, he's in prison, but he's in a really light affliction here. He's not in a bad prison. He'll go there later for a short period. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, it says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Every Bible-believing preacher is not going to be thrown into prison. The Bible says the devil shall cast some of you into prison. He didn't say all or most of you into prison, but some of you, which goes to show that those who are afraid to faithfully preach the word of God are afraid of, in many cases, their own shadow or a phantom. Because in reality, if most preachers would just stand up and preach the whole Bible, whatever God wants us to preach, then they'd be okay. that God would keep them safe. They'd be protected. But they're scared, in many cases, of nothing. And the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Amen. And so we need to be like Jeremiah was in this chapter, where he faithfully preached an unpopular message, and he paid the price for it. He's in jail. He's locked up at this time. Look at, and again, did he hurt anyone? Did he assault anyone? Did he beat anyone up or kill anyone? No. All he's doing is just preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God. And it happened then that he went to prison. And in the future, people will be arrested for that and are being arrested for that in this world. And it will even come to the United States of America, as sure as I'm standing here. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum thine uncle, so that's his cousin, right, the son of his uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now, let me give you the significance of this here. Remember, they're besieged in Jerusalem. That means the king of Babylon and his armies already control the land. They already control the fields. And the lands of Benjamin and Judah are the lands that are right next to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is sort of on the border between Benjamin and Judah, the way the tribes were laid out at this time. And so this field in Benjamin is not really something that you'd be buying while the city's under siege. Hey, let's do this real estate deal. Let's buy some land. You know, you're not exactly buying land because the king of Babylon's taking over everything. And, you know, your right to own it is probably not going to be respected by the conquering army. They're going to probably take it for themselves and own it for themselves. This isn't really what's on the forefront of people's minds, buying a field in Anathoth, okay? But God comes to him and tells him that that he needs to buy this field from his cousin, and then his cousin just happens to show up and say, hey, listen, the right of inheritance to the field is yours. You need to redeem it. Will you buy it? Then he said, I knew it was the word of the Lord. Because that's not something that would ordinarily happen, that this guy would be approaching him at this time about this type of a transaction. But because God had prophesied that he was supposed to buy it, and then a guy shows up the next day to sell it to him, he says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Why did he know that it was the word of the Lord? Because what had been said unto him actually came to pass. Okay. Now, when it comes to these type of prophecies or predictions, you know, the Bible is really clear that if somebody prophesies or, you know, makes a prediction that doesn't come to pass, that that person is a false prophet. Okay. Now, I'm not just saying if they're guessing, like, yeah, I think this is going to happen, or yeah, this will probably happen. I'm saying when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, and then they make a prediction and it doesn't happen, then that's a false prophet, plain and simple. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because it's bad people who do things like that. Yep. You see, the test of whether something is really the word of God is, number one, does it jive with the word that we know is true, what's already been revealed? I know that what's in this book is true. I don't know that what you or anybody else tells me is true. This is what I know to be true. This is the foundation. This is the rock of my salvation and the rock on which I stand. And so anything that somebody tells me is the word of the Lord, it would have to line up with this book. I mean, that's just common sense. If this is God's word and somebody else says something that's God's word that contradicts it, something's wrong. Either this book is false or they're false. And I know this book is not false. So therefore, this book is the test, the word of God that it's already been revealed, the written word. Not only that, if somebody says that something's going to happen and then it doesn't happen, well, that tells me that it's a false prophet. The Bible tells us that in Deuteronomy. Also, go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. So the Bible tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that if somebody tells you that something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, and they claim that it was the word of God, God doesn't make mistakes, so therefore that person's a false prophet. That's what the Bible says. And I could give you so many examples of these type of false prophets, but let me just give you an example from just this week, okay? There was this phony Nigerian pastor named T.B. Joshua. Now, I don't know if this guy's trying to sound like he's T.D. Jakes. He's like the African version. T.B. Joshua, all right? And this false preacher, this phony, and look, there are all kinds of phony preachers like this all over Africa. These Pentecostal, charismatic type false preachers who just make all these predictions and try to deceive people, and they're just taking their money and preaching lies, and they're not preaching the truth and so forth. And this guy is a total fraud. But he comes out this last Sunday and makes this prediction. He had this prophecy. The Lord gave him this vision. And so he knows that the president is going to be a woman. So he's basically saying that Hillary was going to be elected. Now, it's obvious why this guy makes that prediction, because that's a pretty safe prediction. Why? Because, first of all, you could say, well, he's got a 50-50 chance, first of all. Yeah, but not only just that. Notice, he didn't make this prediction 6 months ago, 6 weeks ago, right, a year ago. Notice, he makes this prediction 2 days before the election because all of the polls were saying that Hillary was way ahead. Hillary's way ahead. Hillary's going to win. And the fact that Donald Trump won was actually a shock to everyone. People were really surprised because the polling data showed him as being, 4% behind. And it didn't seem like it was going to happen for him. And it was a big turnaround where everybody was like, whoa, Hillary lost, Trump won. And by the way, it's a really close election because Trump won on the Electoral College system, but he actually, last time I looked at it, he had less popular vote. He actually got less votes than Hillary. So it was actually a really tight, close election. But that surprised everyone. You see, a few days ago, everybody was saying, Hillary's got this in the bag. She's 4% ahead. She's going to win. So this guy isn't really stepping out on a limb in his mind. He comes out too. Oh, by the way, I got this word from the Lord that, the next president in the United States is going to be a woman. Well, now he's got egg on his face because twist of fate. And, to everyone's surprise, she lost. She didn't win. So what's that mean about T.B. Joshua? You know what that means? That he's a liar and a fraud. Amen. Do you expect me to believe that God went to T.B. Joshua and told him, oh, the next president's going to be a woman? And he's just like, psych. No, it tells me that God's not talking to T.B. Joshua at all, that he's making stuff up. That he's a fraud, that he's a liar, that he's just throwing stuff at the wall to see what sticks. And that's what these bunch of frauds, these bunch of charlatans, these bunch of fake preachers that go around Africa tricking people with their crusades and preaching lies and false doctrine. First of all, what T.B. Joshua preaches doesn't line up with the Bible. His doctrine doesn't line up with the Bible. That tells me already that he's a fraud. But when he makes a prediction like this, he shows himself to the world to be a fraud. But then what I thought was funny is just to see his followers trying to make excuses for him and trying to defend it. And it's just unbelievable to me. People are brainwashed. Look, if I make a mistake, would you please just admit that I made a mistake? Now, I don't make predictions like this, and I never have, and I never will. I don't get word of knowledge from the Lord about future events. Never have. Don't believe I ever will. I go by the Bible. I have plenty in this book to keep me busy for the rest of my life. I have plenty to preach, plenty to say out of this book. I don't need to seek for these extra biblical revelations. The Bible gives us everything we need to know all the way up until the second coming of Christ. He says, behold, I come quickly. He's coming with clouds. I mean, that's really, up to that point, we're good on information. Amen. He told us all about the tribulation. He told us all about the second coming. That's all we need to know. We're fine. We don't need to know 2 days early who the president's going to be, especially living in Nigeria.
Right.
Yeah, that's real important. Make sure that all the people in Nigeria know who the American president's going to be 2 days in advance. Here, let me dispatch Gabriel with that message. I mean, what kind of, it's ridiculous. But I'm here to tell you that these frauds out there with their false predictions, their followers will defend them. Look, if I screw up, if I say something wrong from the pulpit, not talking predictions now because I'm not making any predictions, but if I say something in error from the pulpit, don't just go around and defend me to the bitter end or something and find a way to make it right when it was really wrong. Look, if you're wrong, you're wrong.
Amen.
But these sycophantic, cultic followers are just like, well, but, you know, maybe there still will be a woman president 4 years from now. That's not what he was talking about. They try to find a way to make it still be true.
Well, just eventually there's going to be a female president.
I mean, come on, folks. Why don't you just admit it? The guy's a fraud.
Yeah.
And by the way, while you're at it, why don't you admit that the whole stupid Jehovah's Witness religion's a fraud while you're at it?
Amen.
Since they predicted the second coming of Christ 6 times and it never happened. Look it up. 6 different dates that they said. 1914, 1918. I don't have the dates on hand, but in the early 20th century, 6 predictions. And while you're at it, why don't you declare the whole stupid Seventh-day Adventist religion a fraud too? Since their whole religion was built on the great disappointment when they predicted the second coming of Christ in 1844. And they try to distance themselves from that, but that is the basis of their whole religion. And you can go today to Adventist.org, not an anti-Adventist website. You could go to their own website, Adventist.org, and go to their statement of faith, and they have that stupid date in 1844 in their statement of faith that they still believe that day was real. That day was still real. Even though Christ didn't come back, something happened on that day. Well, what happened? Well, it was something up in heaven happened. Something happened. Go look it up. Adventist.org. Go to the statement of faith on so-and-so the date, 1844. Something happened up there, and Jesus started cleaning up things up there and sweeping the temple and whatever. You know what? These people need to understand that the Bible is enough. We've got Genesis to Revelation. We're not living back in the days of Jeremiah where they only had part of the Bible and where these prophets are having to constantly bring them more because the Bible's in the process of being revealed. You know, we got the whole Bible. We got Genesis to Revelation. And this is what we ought to be reading and studying and learning. And I guarantee you that that the vast majority of these followers of T.B. Joshua or any of these other kooks have not even read this book cover to cover. But they're looking for a new revelation.
Right.
It's like, why don't you finish the one that God already gave you?
Amen.
I mean, that'd be like if somebody said like, oh, I can't wait for Paul Wittenberger's next movie to come. And he didn't even watch the last one. He's halfway into it. When's the next one? It's like, whoa, buddy. Why don't you finish the one that you've already got? It'd be like you're asking for seconds on your plate and you didn't even eat your meal. You're asking for another hot dog. You didn't even finish the one you're eating.
Yeah.
Finish that one and then we'll talk. And God here has given you a lot of food here, a lot of spiritual meat, and reading it once is not going to be enough. You need to read this again and again and again in order to glean it. But they're so excited to, ooh, I want to get something new. Or you know what it really comes down to is more interested than they are in spiritual things, they're interested in the carnal things of this world, like who wins an election, instead of the spiritual things of the Word of God, of the Bible. They're more interested in a political sermon than in a spiritual sermon. That's what's going on. Because they're carnal and they're focused on the things that are seen instead of the things that are not seen. But the things that are seen are temporal and the things that are not seen are eternal.
Right, yeah.
And so, you know, beware of that. Now look at 1 John chapter 4. Here's some other information about false prophets, how we can't just believe every spirit, right? Look what it says in verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. Now, listen to verses 5 and 6, though, because first we had the acid test at the beginning about whether Jesus Christ is come in the flesh or whether he has not come in the flesh, okay? That was one acid test, but look at another acid test here. It says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. You know, that's another real good sign of a false prophet, when people speak of the world, and they're of the world, and the world hears them. When you see a preacher that's popular with the world, that's a false prophet.
Right.
That's why the Bible said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. The Bible, Jesus said, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake if you preach the truth and preach the word of God. Jeremiah was not loved of the world and accepted of the world, and neither was any other Bible-believing preacher. They were all persecuted and hated of the world. When you see a preacher like Billy Graham, where he just has doors open with every politician, and he can fill every arena, and he can be on any TV station he wants, and he can hang around with any famous people he wants, just take it to the bank. That's a false prophet right there. You say, well, did he make a failed prediction? Well, here's the thing about that. When the Bible uses the word prophet, it's not just talking about telling the future. Prophet simply means preacher. The proof of that is in Proverbs 31 when it says the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, and there's not a single prediction made in that chapter. It's just Bible preaching. And many times throughout the Bible, you'll find the word prophet or prophecy not a foretelling of future events, but a forthtelling of telling forth the word of God and preaching the word of God. That's what the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, okay? So that's a false prophet when they're beloved of the world. When you see the whole world rallying to someone and praising them and saying how wonderful they are, take it to the bank, that's a false prophet. Why? They're of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and that's why the world heareth them. It makes sense that the world would love one of their own who speaks what they want to hear, who doesn't speak of what's given to him of the Father, but he's rather speaking of the world. And then look at the next verse. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How can we identify the spirit of truth and differentiate it from the spirit of error? When he says us, he's referring to the apostles specifically, if we were to get the just most literal surface context here. John is an apostle, and he's saying us, meaning other apostles. And you could also interpret it more loosely just to include any preacher who's preaching the true gospel and preaching the word of God faithfully. But let's take it by its most literal interpretation and say, for example, the apostles. Well, that's the word of God then, because the apostles wrote the New Testament. And the Bible says that the church and our faith and everything else is built upon the foundation of the prophets and of the apostles. Okay, so the apostles are the foundation, right? So basically, this is very similar to what Jesus said when he said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. So when you're giving someone clear scripture from the Bible and they don't receive it, that's a sign that that person is not of God. Why? Because he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because you are not of God. And the thing about that is that we're not talking about gray areas or things that are unclear or things that are complicated. We're talking about where you're just showing people point blank scriptures and they just won't receive it. They just won't believe it. You know, and if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them.
Right.
Isaiah chapter 8. So many times this is reiterated in the Bible that there are a lot of false prophets that don't speak according to the word of God. They speak what people want to hear and are therefore loved of the world, and they even deny the Lord that bought them. And they might even publicly give lip service. Oh, yeah, they believe in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. But the spirit that's talking to them in private does not confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came in the flesh. They've got an evil, demonic spirit speaking to them that's not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Even if they lie. See, these people sometimes lie and say both ways because they just speak out of both sides of their mouth. Like a politician, like a false prophet. Two people that are both the scum of the earth. Go, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter number 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. So we see here, Jeremiah said, you know, I knew this was the word of the Lord because it happened. And because it was out of the ordinary, and because if it didn't happen, then that's never God's word, because God's word's always right about every subject. Amen. I got to hurry up for sake of time here, but we already read the whole chapter before the sermon, so I'll just go ahead and summarize the next bunch of verses, and then we'll jump down a little further in the chapter. Basically, what's going on in this chapter is he ends up buying the field from his cousin. And the purpose of making this purchase was to demonstrate the fact that even though they're besieged, and even though Jeremiah had already preached that they're going to lose the battle, and the Babylonians are completely going to take over, but remember, 70 years later, God's going to bring them back and put them back in the promised land, and they're going to again possess that land. So what God has Jeremiah do is do all the paperwork with the title company, you know, and sit there and sign over the property. And he takes that paperwork that he does with his cousin to buy the land, and he's supposed to seal it up and put it in a really secure location where it can be accessed again literally 70 years later. And this, you know, so that he can, his land can be passed on to his heirs at that time. And the purpose of that was just to show his confidence that the Lord is going to bring them back, and when they come back, they're going to own property once again. Fields will be bought. Fields will be sold. This is sort of like when Joseph, by faith, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, gave commandment concerning his bones, where he said, when God comes and leads you all out of Egypt and into the promised land, then at that time, carry my bones with you. Because remember, Jacob was buried in the promised land immediately. When Jacob died, right, he was, you know, mummified and taken to the land of Israel and buried in a cave there. But the last words of the book of Genesis, the very last words, are that Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt, right? Why? Because he, by faith, knew that he was going to get carried to the promised land. But he said, don't take me there until the Lord brings us all out of here. That's when you're going to take me and put me in the promised land. By faith, Hebrews 11, he gave commandment concerning his bones. And then, of course, when the time came, hundreds of years later, several hundred years later, okay, 430 years from when they first entered Egypt, they took his bone. They took that coffin and they carried it into Israel. And the word was fulfilled. So this is kind of a similar thing where, you know, they're burying something and saying, hey, this is going to be when we get back in 70 years, this is still going to be here. So that's kind of the whole point of this chapter. That's the chapter in a nutshell. Let me point out some other interesting things. Jump down to verse number 22. This is where Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord. He says in verse 22, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. Listen to this. They've done nothing of all that thou commandedst them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. He's saying, look, these people, they're so disobedient. They're not doing anything that you've told them to do. I mean, that's just a verse to highlight just how rebellious and disobedient the children of Israel were in Jeremiah's sight and in God's sight. I mean, they're that disobedient. And then he says, behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. The mounts would be mounted troops. The mounts are men on horseback, soldiers. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, verse 27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans shall fight against the city, shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses, upon whose roofs they've offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. Look at verse number 31. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look, God doesn't have a very favorable view of the track record of the children of Israel on obeying the Lord. I mean, do they have a good track record of, well, they obeyed the Lord most of the time? He's saying, look, even from the day that the city was even built, even from when they took over Jerusalem and built it and made it the city of David, he's saying, you know what? Even from that day forward, there was so much sin and so much iniquity that just had gotten him mad and that just kept making him mad and kept bothering him and kept making him angry to where he was just all that time premeditating the day that eventually he's going to have to throw them all out. Eventually he's going to have to destroy the city because of all their evil, all their wickedness. What was some of the wickedness that they did? Verse 33, and they've turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. So they're practicing infant sacrifice, human sacrifice, which, by the way, has been carried out by all people throughout this whole world of virtually all nationalities have been involved in this wickedness, including the United States of America. It's called abortion.
Right.
You know, but they've done this in ancient civilizations, throwing babies into the river, passing them through the fire, smothering them, dunking them in ice water, all the different things, that the horrific, inhuman things that people that had no natural affection would do to an innocent newborn. Sick things. Why? Because they want to basically copulate, but they don't want to have a child. So they murder it. Instead of loving their children, being thankful for their children, considering children a blessing, wicked, sinful, decadent societies consider children to be a burden. And not they don't want children. They consider it a burden. And listen to me, if you don't want to have children, then you're not right with God. There, I said it.
Amen.
If you don't want children, you're not right with God. The Bible teaches that children are a blessing. Children are inherited to the Lord. The fruit of the womb is Israel. We should desire to have children. That's what God has planned for us. Obviously, different people are at different stages of life, and maybe you're too old to have children. Maybe you're too young to be married or anything like that. But you know what? If you just have this attitude of, oh, I just don't want to have children. Yeah, because you're selfish. That's why.
Yeah.
Because you're selfish and self-centered. You say, well, that offends me. Well, I'm sorry that the truth offends you. The Bible tells us be fruitful and multiply, and children are inherited to the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And if you think you're smarter than God, well, no, I think I'll be happier without children. Well, then you're denying what the Bible said.
Right.
Bible said that children are a blessing, and happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And again, that's a whole sermon. I could turn to hundreds of scriptures on that.
Right.
But worldly philosophies tell us children are a burden, to be discarded, to be aborted, to be murdered by Planned Parenthood clinics. Which, by the way, Donald Trump says he loves the good work that Planned Parenthood does. And listen to me, people. Planned Parenthood is a satanic, evil temple to Baal, is what it is. It's a satanic temple worshiping Baal and murdering children. And it's always been that way. It started out by Margaret Sanger in the early 20th century. It was called the Birth Control Federation of America. And then it was later they changed the name to Planned Parenthood. It's a wicked place. And they murder unborn children in that place every single day. And it's funded by your tax dollars. It's funded. And you know what? Bush didn't take away the fund. Trump's not going to take away. I mean, Trump said he's not going to defund Planned Parenthood. He already said that. Your unicorn, your knight on shining armor, he's not going to defund it. He's going to keep funding Planned Parenthood. And here's what they say. Well, we'll fund it, but it just won't be used for abortion. Whatever. You know what that reminds me of? That's like when people send a check to our church and they say what they want it to go toward. Like, okay, here's a check to Faithful Word Baptist Church. I want this to go to, you know, let's say we want it to go toward the building or something. It's like, well, oh, okay. So then I guess I'll take those dollars and put them to the building, and then I'll take these dollars over here. And it, I mean, look, let me just help you with math. Okay? Because look, you say, well, that's silly. Yeah, but I had somebody say, well, I don't like a lot of the stuff that my church is doing, so whenever I write a check, I just write this for the building. You know, because that's something I believe in, having a building to have church in. You know, they didn't like some of the works that they were doing or some of the ways they were spending the money. I want my money. But here's the thing, it's all going into one bank account. So let's say, okay, let's say you give $1,000 toward the building, right? Okay, well, let's say we were going to pay, you know, our rent this month, $6,000 or whatever, okay? And then let's say you sent that $1,000 that's going to the building. Okay, well, then we spent $5,000 more from somewhere else. Right. But let's say you wrote a check and said, I don't want this to go to the building. No building. Okay, well, then I'll make sure your $1,000 doesn't go to the building. Okay? Does it really make a difference? Because if $30,000 comes in, we're going to spend $30,000. And that's going to help us to get a bigger building or the building we need, whether you wrote building on it or not. Do you see what I'm saying? I want this to go to gospel tracts. Okay, well, here's the thing. Then if we spend your money on gospel tracts, you know what that means? Other money that we would have spent on gospel tracts, we can now put into the building. And the money that we would have spent on the building, but you gave to the building, now we can spend that on things you don't like. You see how that? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to help you understand basic math. It's a shell game. Oh, here, Planned Parenthood, here's $5 million. Don't use this on abortions. Oh, okay, we won't use that $5 million on abortions. We'll use that $5 million on the building and the lights and everything else, so that we can use our other money that we already had on abortions. I mean, is anybody here actually so stupid that they don't understand what I just said? Is anybody here that stupid that would say, no, I think they're giving them money to do other things besides abortion? I think you're all wrong, Pastor. I mean, is anybody that dumb to understand that if you give somebody $5 million and that person performs abortions every day, that you're funding abortion?
Right.
Does anybody not get that?
Yeah.
I mean, does anybody not understand that if you're giving them money and they're murdering babies every day? Yeah, but we'll use different money. Well, are they checking all the serial numbers on it? It all goes into a bank account, idiot.
Right.
I mean, think about it, people. And you say, well, why do you call people idiots? You know what? If you murder babies, you deserve to be called an idiot.
Amen.
And anybody who votes for this stuff is just as guilty as the people who do it. And anybody who promotes it and defends it is a sick human being and should get out of here and never come back.
Amen.
Any person here who defends abortion is sick. Get out. You're
Amen.
Sick.
Amen.
You're disgusting. You're evil. Murdering infants. Murdering newborns. It's ridiculous and gross and disgusting and evil and satanic and wicked and any other adjective you want to put on it. And anybody who thinks, well, our government doesn't fund that, if they're giving millions of dollars to this purveyor of millions of abortions over the years, you're paying for it. And anyone who does, look, if you're too dumb, I'm sorry. Go get some special ed somewhere or something and then come back and we can have an intelligent conversation. I mean, it gets me mad. I mean, doesn't it get you mad?
Amen.
Do you get mad about it? Do you get mad when you write a check to the United States Treasury and it's going to Planned Parenthood? It makes me mad.
Amen.
And you know what? You ought to get mad about it. A righteous man is going to have indignation toward the wholesale slaughter of innocent life. And that, and look what God says about this. He said, this is what they're doing. They're murdering children and their babies. It's Planned Parenthood, basically. But look what he says at the end of that statement. He says in verse 35, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God's saying, I never even thought of such a thing. That never even came into my mind. God is too holy to even think of such a thing. It's so disgusting. So don't tell me that God is the author of all of the wicked and sinful things in this world. Because God said that didn't even come into my mind. So what's the Calvinist say to that? Who claims God's controlling everything? Well, that didn't even come into God's mind. Why? Because God is not that sick, that's why. And only a sick person would murder a baby. It's wicked. And we need to make sin exceeding sinful and quit making excuses for it and downplaying it. Our government funds abortion by funding Planned Parenthood, period. I mean, look, that'd be like if somebody said, well, I'm going to fund Faithful Word Baptist Church, but I'm not going to fund any soul winning. I'm not going to fund any soul winning. I don't want to fund any DVDs or CDs. I only want to fund the chairs only. But then we would just take the money that we were going to put on the chairs and spend it on soul winning, spend it on everything else. I mean, look, it's not that complicated, folks. But you know what? Half of our country doesn't understand that. They're called the Democrats, and they don't understand that. And they actually think, but now the Republicans are getting just as dumb. Where they think it's done, that, you know, they think the same way now.
Well, you know, what about all the other wonderful things that they
don't do anything wonderful. Right. Planned Parenthood. Well, what about the condom? That stuff's all sinful.
Right.
That's a whole nother sermon. I got to hurry up and get through this. So God was real mad about them murdering their children. It never even came to his mind. He called it an abomination. He said in verse 36, and now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them. So now he's giving a message of hope that after the destruction, after they're scattered, he's going to 70 years later, remember, bring them back to the promised land and restore, not them because they're all going to be dead, but their children and grandchildren. And it says, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I've driven them in mine anger. What, you're what? God gets angry, really? In mine anger. Well, maybe anger doesn't really mean anger there. And in my fury. Oh, well, fury, yeah, I guess that's pretty mad. And in great wrath. Okay, yeah, he's pretty mad. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Look, if God was angry then, he's angry now.
Amen.
God's angry with the wicked every day.
That's right.
Okay. And then look at verse 39. This is a great scripture here. This ties in with the New Testament. And I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Now, this new covenant that he's going to make with them, this everlasting covenant that's never going to be done away, that's the New Testament. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 8, referring back to scripture similar to this, that God would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers in the day when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And he said that the Old Testament decayeth and waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. The New Testament replaces the Old Testament, which is called replacement theology. The New Testament replaces the Old Testament.
Amen.
And I'm not talking about the book. I'm not saying that we replace the book, the Old Testament. I'm saying the old covenant that was made with Moses and the children of Israel, that covenant, that testament, is replaced by a new, better covenant through Jesus. So to say that God made an everlasting covenant with the children of Israel that they would have that land, no, because that's the old covenant and that was temporary. The new covenant is everlasting, and it was not made just with Israel. It's made with all of mankind. It's made with all flesh. It's made with all people, and it breaks down the middle wall of partition between Jew or Gentile, and it makes us all one in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, then we're Abraham's seed, and we're one with believers of all nationalities, right? Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. And then he begins to just reiterate things that we've already talked about. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Jeremiah 32, Lord, where you show two sides of the coin. You talk about your fury, your anger, your wrath on abortion and murder, and then the judgment that was coming because of that. But then you also give hope for another generation that would rise up and come back to the promised land and love you and be your people, and you would be their God. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a generation in this church of children and infants, Lord, today that would grow up and love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that there would be a generation of godly Christians that would be in opposition to the filth of Planned Parenthood and everything else, Lord, and that would stand strong for the truth and the gospel and wholesome good things and life and liberty, Lord, and righteousness and godliness. Help us to raise godly children that would grow up and love you and serve you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.